21, verses 12 and 13. As we ended our message last Sunday, Jesus had finally arrived in Jerusalem, greeted by the praise and adoration of the multitudes. And as we mentioned, as Jesus came down the descent of the Mount of Olives and gazed upon the city, he wept over it. And we noted that one of the reasons why he wept over Jerusalem was because he knew the true spiritual condition of the city, despite all of the praise and adoration. And specifically, he knew the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. Now, the center of worship and religious activity for the Jewish people was, of course, the temple, as well as the local synagogues, but mainly the temple. And so having arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus pays a visit now to the temple on what would have been Monday morning. But as we're going to see, this was no ordinary visit. We read here in verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 21, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now, this passage often troubles those whose only perspective of Jesus is that of the meek and mild Lamb of God. But Jesus, being perfectly holy, was also justly capable of righteous indignation, which we see in our passage this morning. And so we read here that Jesus physically drove all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, in order to gain a better understanding of what happened here and why, we need to focus for a moment on the general outlay of the temple and then the purpose of the temple. I gave you those maps that I ran off from my study Bible. I know they're not very clear, and they've got a nice black mark in the middle from where the Bible pages were divided. But if that helps you at all, that is a picture of the first century temple. As we mentioned, the temple was the center of Jewish worship and religious life. It was a large complex, a very large complex, but the temple itself was relatively small. The temple itself consisted of the holy place, which was where the priests ministered, offering sacrifices and so on. And then there was the most holy place, where the high priest alone could enter once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And this relatively small building was surrounded by concentric courts, if you will. There was the court of the Israelites, there was the court of the women, as it was called, and there was the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is actually where verses 12 and 13 take place. And so again, I know it's a little hard to see on that map. I don't know if it's going to be a big help or not. But the court of the Gentiles was where verses 12 and 13 in our passage take place. Well, having looked at very generally at a description of the temple and the temple complex, let's look for a minute at its purpose. The purpose of the temple. What was the purpose of the temple? Well, first of all, the temple complex was to be a place of prayer for the Jewish people. A place where they could call on the name of the Lord. That's what it says here in verse 13. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And so the temple was to be a place where the people of God could call upon the name of the Lord. Of course, the intercessor at that time for prayer and ministry was the priests in the temple. But in any case, it was also a place of prayer for the people of God. Secondly, as we mentioned, the temple was the center of Jewish worship. The various animal sacrifices occurred here in the temple. Worship psalms were sung in the temple complex, like the psalms they were singing as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Those were the types of psalms that were being sung. The observance of the religious festivals, such as the Passover, centered around the temple. And all of this, and a lot more, to be honest with you, was to be done in precise obedience to the commandments of God. God was very precise in how he was to be worshipped, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. If you want to see how precise God is in his expectation of his people and their worship, read through parts of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll see how precise God is in his expectation for his people and their worship. And then another purpose of the temple was to provide a place for teaching and preaching. The Sanhedrin would teach the people during festivals such as Passover from the temple terrace. I don't know if you can see that on your map, but there was a place called the temple terrace. And the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they would come out on the temple terrace and they would teach the people, especially during feasts such as Passover. And this may have been where Jesus was found by his parents as a 12-year-old boy, by the way, by the temple terrace. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 46. Excuse me. There we go. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 46. Of course, this is when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. It says in verse 41 of Luke 2, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And a lot of commentators at least guess that this may have been where Jesus was, at this temple terrace, having this interaction with these teachers in the temple complex. And so this generally was the ideal for the temple. A house of prayer, a place of worship, a place where the teaching and preaching of the law was to be done. However, it was not the reality. In fact, it was far from the reality. Sadly, the reality of temple worship in the first century is that it was and had long been corrupt. Much of it was not being done in accordance with Old Testament law. And what was done in worship was usually done in merely sort of a mechanical fashion. Usually just done in sort of an outward form, but not really worship from the heart. This characterized the worship of the children of Israel at this time. And Jesus called this hypocritical worship, and even the Jewish religious leaders were guilty of it. Look back with me for a moment at Matthew chapter 15, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9. Now, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the scribes here. He says in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so their worship was not from the heart. They drew near to the Lord with their mouth, they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were basically a very disobedient people. And their worship was vain or empty because what they taught was the commandments of men. They were teaching their own legalistic traditions as well as Old Testament law. And any time you have a church, of course, in our day, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, the worship is empty. It's vain. It's useless. It is in direct disobedience to what the Word of God tells us. But not only that, the worship in the temple was also defiled by the commercialism of the Jewish religion, which is why Jesus cleanses the temple here. Again, as we read in our passage in Matthew 21 and verse 12, that Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, there were at least two kinds of business being conducted in the court of the Gentiles at this time in the first century. And the first thing that we see here are those who bought and sold in the temple. We know, for example, that doves were being sold. We see that in verse 12 of our passage here. And we know from John's gospel, from Dave's reading earlier, that sheep and oxen were being sold as well. Now, these animals were being sold in the temple complex because an animal sacrifice was required of those coming to the Passover feast. This was a requirement. And while some would bring their own animals for sacrifice, either bringing them from their homes or purchasing them somewhere along the way, many purchased animals for sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple. But those who were buying and selling, no doubt in cahoots with the temple officials, had corrupted this practice by selling the animals in the temple for exorbitant prices. I mean, the prices that they charged in the temple were way higher than they would pay outside the temple or back in their hometowns. And so you would have a situation where someone would bring an animal for sacrifice. And, you know, maybe some temple official would come up and say, well, I don't know if you saw this, but this animal has a little blemish on it. You're probably going to want to buy one of our animals that we have here available in the temple. And the animals sometimes cost 50 times as much in the temple complex than they did on the outside. And so you see the huge profit that was being made in the name of the Jewish religion, in the name of worship. But then we also see that there were money changers in the court of the Gentiles as well. There were money changers. And the purpose of the money changers was to exchange the various national currencies that people held in coming to Jerusalem. You had people coming from all over the world. And so when they would come, they would bring their own currency, and they would need to exchange their currency for a temple coin or temple coins, because that was what was used to pay the temple tax. And there was a requirement that they pay a temple tax when they came for Passover. And so they needed a temple coin in order to do this. And so that was what the money changers did. They would exchange the money of the people coming in for these temple coins, then they would pay the temple tax. The problem with this was that the money changers would charge at least a 6% fee for exchanging the currency. And so you'd do the exchange, you'd get the equivalent amount in temple coinage, but then you'd also get charged at least 6% on top of that. And so again, this had become a money-making venture in the temple of Almighty God. And again, as Jesus drove the people out of the temple, he said to them in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." You've made it a den of thieves. And I doubt if he said it quietly. As he's driving them out of the temple, I'm sure he said it so that everybody could hear him very clearly. Now, this phrase, den of thieves, was a phrase used to describe the caves where robbers stored their stolen goods. know, there was a lot of robbers on the roads of Israel, and people would be traveling, and all of a sudden some of these thieves would jump them. They'd take some of their things, and then they'd take those stolen goods and they'd store them in a cave. Well, that was called a den of thieves, a cave or a den of thieves. And so Jesus says, "You have made the temple of my Father a den of thieves." Of course, that was unthinkable. How could they do such a thing? And yet they had made the temple a refuge for robbers. Lenski said the temple was to be God's house, where he might dwell among his people with his grace, and where they might enter into communion with him by means of prayer. And yet this was far from the reality. And so tragically again, the temple of God had become a den of thieves, which resulted then in Jesus' action here, as he cleansed the temple, as he drove those who bought and sold and the money changers and so on, he drove them out of the temple. You might remember in when Dave read in John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 16, that the temple was called his Father's house. This was his Father's house. And he was filled with righteous indignation at what he was witnessing in the temple. He was absolutely filled with indignation as he witnessed the ungodliness, the irreverence, the commercialism that he found in his Father's house. And so he cleansed out everything that he saw that defiled this temple. And he demonstrated the attitude which is described in John 2:17 when he cleansed the temple the first time. It says of Jesus, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Zeal for your house, fervency for your house has consumed me, literally, it says of Jesus there. And so that is why he took the action he took. Zeal for the temple consumed Jesus, and he demonstrates his heavenly authority by driving all of these people and all of their wares out of the temple with no apparent opposition. We don't read that there was opposition to what he did, and you know, he was one guy against all of these people. And yet I believe this is a demonstration of his divine authority here. He went and he did this, and it doesn't say that anyone opposed him at all. He drove them all right out of there. Well, having now seen God's ideal for the temple in the first century and its unfortunate reality, the same things could be said in some ways about the 21st century church. The church has a biblical ideal in how it conducts worship, just as the temple did. And so let's look for a moment at the ideal purpose for the church in its worship. Let's draw some parallels now here. The ideal purpose of the church in its worship of Almighty God. Now, the Reformers had a principle which governed their worship, John Calvin in particular, and it was called the regulative principle. The regulative principle of worship. And that simply means that anything the church does in its the way it conducts its worship, or anything else for that matter, is to be regulated by the Word of God. That is the regulative principle of worship. Anything that is done in the church, whether it be our worship, anything that we do, is to be done regulated by the Word of God. And we are not to stray outside of that ideal. John Calvin said that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. And of course, that was a response to the terrible abuses of Roman Catholicism and the corruption of worship that was seen there. And so there is an ideal for worship in the New Testament church. For example, the pastor teachers in the New Testament church are commanded to preach the word. commanded to preach the word. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And listen to this charge that Paul gives to Timothy, his young son in the faith, here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Exclamation point. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and that time is here now. And so he gives him this solemn charge. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. It is said of the great Scottish reformer John Knox that he would fall on his knees and burst into tears before entering the pulpit in fear of misrepresenting the word of God. That's a man with a fear of God, and that's a man with a zeal that consumed him for the church and for the proclamation of the word. And so preaching of the word of God is to be the practice of the church. It is to be the ideal for the church, and this indeed was the practice of the early church. Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. As the 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, it says of them in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so the preaching of the word of God, which is the ideal for the New Testament church, was indeed the practice of the early church. But then, secondly, like the first century temple, the New Testament church is to be a house of prayer as well. The New Testament church is to be a house of prayer. And prayer demonstrates our dependence upon God, both as individuals and as a church. Prayer demonstrates our dependence upon God. And so when our lives are lacking prayer, we're acting independently of God and ultimately living in pride, saying, well, I can accomplish this on my own. Well, prayer demonstrates our dependence upon God, and the church is to be a house of prayer. If you read through the book of Acts, you see the early church regularly gathering together for prayer, generally speaking, and at times of great need. And so the ideal for the church and its worship is to preach the word, and it is to be a house of prayer. And then, just as the Jews in the first century had an ideal for their worship, so too does the New Testament church. Because we are to worship God, as Jesus says in Gospel of John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 4 for a moment, please. And this that we are going to read is in the midst of Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well. Beautiful passage of Jesus' mercy and grace and omniscience. He knew all about this woman. But we start in verse 21 of John 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is," Jesus says, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so he says, first of all here, that we are to worship, the ideal for worship in the New Testament church is to worship in spirit. And certainly every believer is to worship the Lord in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can worship the Lord. But Jesus is referring specifically here to true heartfelt worship, as opposed to that sort of rote, mechanical, going through the motions worship that we see in so many, and that probably most of us were involved in at some point in our lives. To worship in spirit is to worship with a true heartfelt worship, worship from the heart, sincere worship, as opposed to the sort of rote, mechanical, going through the motions worship of so many. Our worship, again, is to be sincere, and it is to be from the heart. And we must prepare our hearts to worship in such a manner. We just can't sort of waltz in here and think that that's going to happen, you know, by osmosis or something. You're sitting in church, so you're going to worship automatically in spirit and in truth. You know, we've been blessed the last couple of Sundays. Elena is playing beautiful hymns for us before the worship service. And so I would encourage you, you know, make your greetings, say hello and all of that. That's wonderful. Our church, we love one another. We love seeing one another. But eventually, you know, make your way to your seats. Sit down. Pray. Prepare your heart and mind for worship. That's the only way you can really worship in spirit and in truth. And really, that should begin even before you come here. And I realize that the devil loves to mess up our Sunday mornings. There's no doubt about that. But, you know, we can control a lot of that by engaging ourselves and preparing our hearts for worship. And then when the service begins, engage your entire being, mind, body, and soul into your worship. When we're singing the hymns, think about, concentrate on what we're singing. I try and choose biblically sound hymns. Sometimes it's a challenge, but you know, we try and select biblically accurate hymns. Think about what you're singing about. The beautiful hymn, The Church is One Foundation, that hymn is filled with doctrine. We're singing doctrine. We're preparing our hearts for the reception of the Word of God. And so engage yourself in worship. When we're praying, think about what we're praying. Focus on it. You know, when I'm preaching, engage yourself. You know, we meet for an hour and a half sometimes. That's not that long. You know, Lord's Day, hour and a half. We can handle that, I think. You know, visit Russia, you might end up worshiping for 6 or 7 hours on a Sunday, standing, listening to several sermons, probably totaling 3 or 4 hours altogether. And so we've got it pretty, I don't know what you, if you want to say easy here, but you know, we want to engage our entire being, mind, body, and soul in our worship. Don't allow your mind to stray and think about other things. Focus on Almighty God. We are here to honor Him on the Lord's day. And so that is worshiping in spirit and in truth. And to worship in truth, of course, means that we're worshiping in accordance with God's Word. And again, that gets back to the regulative principle. And we need to worship in accordance of what God reveals about Himself in His Word. And that might sound obvious, but there are many churches where their worship does not involve a worship of God as He reveals Himself in His Word, but it involves people's false notions about God. Their low view of God, and that's reflected in their worship, their preaching, their praying, everything that they do. Focus on the Lord, God Almighty, and what is true about Him. We'll do our best to bring that across here, but it's your responsibility as disciples of Christ to be studying the Word and to be learning of God and to be learning His attributes so that when you come for worship, that you have in your mind and heart the ability to focus on what is true about Him. And then we would also add here that it is the purpose of the church in the New Testament to observe the two New Testament ordinances. And of course, that is believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as the Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to the cross, so too does our observance of the Lord's Supper point us back to the cross. And so the cross is the focal point of redemptive history. So those are some of the ideals for worship in the New Testament church, just as the first century temple had its ideal for worship. But unfortunately, in 21st century evangelical America, the reality falls far short of the ideal in many churches. The worship of the 21st century evangelical church is in many ways corrupt, as was first century temple worship. And I don't enjoy preaching about these things, believe me. Despite the clear command to preach the word, to preach the whole counsel of God, the majority of evangelical churches, and when I say evangelical church, I mean a church that at least says they believe in the Bible as the word of God, that says they're declaring the gospel. That's what an evangelical church is. Despite the clear command to preach the whole counsel of God, the majority of evangelical churches in America are characterized, quite honestly, by shallow preaching. Many churches, and many of us have been in these situations, have little more than short little sermonettes with little or no biblical content. And another thing that characterizes contemporary preaching is that there is less and less authoritative preaching of God's word. There's a huge movement in modern evangelicalism to move away from the authoritative preaching of God's word and to have sort of a time of sharing where the leader will facilitate a time of sharing. There are some churches where he'll even sit in an easy chair or something like that. And so the authoritative preaching of God's word, believe it or not, is frowned upon in many churches in the West, in America. And so parts of the 21st century evangelical church fall well short of the biblical ideal in this area. And then we often see two extremes in worship in 21st century evangelicalism. We have the empty worship that, again, many of us were probably involved in at one time. Empty worship, just going through the motions, you know, showing up at church, kneeling, sitting down, standing up, singing a few songs, droning on through the Lord's Prayer, even though it's glorious scripture. Then you leave, and that's basically the extent of your religious experience. And Jesus described this sort of worship. Again, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I was there at one point. I think probably most of us were at one point. You know, people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But the other extreme then is the entertainment-centered worship, which is so prevalent today. And this is where the worship service, particularly the music, becomes more of a show or a performance by a group of singers and musicians rather than worship in spirit and in truth. And there are many churches that are characterized by this. In short, they entertain the congregation rather than lead them in worship that honors and glorifies Almighty God. Usually the music in this type of church service is very contemporary, and I'm not against contemporary music as long as it's biblically accurate and the style would be in a style that would seem to honor and reverence God. But usually in this type of church service, the music is very contemporary, and worse than that, it is lacking in biblical content. And this then leads to an insufficient view of God, resulting in very shallow worship. When the songs that are being sung lack biblical content, when there's shallow preaching and so on, the result of that is a very low, insufficient view of God, which affects everything that is done then in the church. But that's not the only reason why the church has become an entertainment center. There are mega churches in our day characterized by such things as, and this is all documented, I'm not making this up, fireworks displays in some churches, pyrotechnics and pyrotechnic training in those churches, special effects of various sorts, laser light shows, exploding confetti, Christmas Eve services, which include a whole menagerie of circus animals parading through the church. And then we have churches today which provide health spas in the church area, roller skating rinks, bowling, theater in the round. There's a church in Appleton that's going to build water slides soon and have that sort of a water park. Coffee shops, restaurants, and I could go on and on and on and on. But in short, these churches have become a one-stop shop, providing the consumer with a Christian amusement park. That's basically what it has become. And so, like the first century temple, the 21st century church has in many ways become commercialized. And in some ways, it's become its own den of thieves. For example, there are churches out there that spend tens of millions of dollars to build their church complex. And it's not surprising when you've got water parks and roller skating rinks and bowling alleys and beauty salons and on and on and on. Tens of millions of dollars for a church. And then you contrast that with Gospel for Asia. Remember that Christmas catalog Children's Church has organized for the last couple of years? The donation of money so that we can send gifts, money for gifts such as water purifiers, Bibles, Bible tracts, chickens, you know, all these different things that the children have sent over there. It's a wonderful ministry. One of the things in that catalog is a church. You can pay for the construction of a church for Gospel for Asia for a poor group of believers in India, for example, that can't afford their whole church. You can pay for the construction of a church for $11,000, a concrete church that seats 300. Now, they're probably packed in there pretty tight. 300 people, concrete church, $11,000. You know how many Gospel for Asia churches could be paid for with, say, the $10 million some church might use to build their edifice? 1,000 churches. 1,000 churches could be built with the $10 million some of these megachurches use to build their own entertainment center. How do you think the Lord views that? Let's forget about our warped American mentality for a minute. Think biblically. How do you think the Lord views that? Indignation, I'm sure. Just as we saw in his reaction to the first century temple. And then you have televangelists who bilk people to the tune of millions of dollars a year. You've probably all seen them if you've got cable TV or satellite or something. And it's especially those televangelists who promote the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. But the ones who are usually prospering in this system are the televangelists themselves. You've got people like Kenneth and Gloria Copeland and Benny Hinn and others. They own mansions all over the country and sometimes all around the world. Their own private jets, their own fleet of very expensive vehicles. They live like kings and queens, and that from the money of people who mistakenly believe they're giving to the work of the Lord. And millions of Americans who profess faith in Christ fill the coffers of these spiritual thieves being deceived by their false message. And we need to know about that. You know, we can't pretend that it doesn't exist. We can't pretend that it's okay. We need to proclaim the truth. You know, and I'm not saying that we need to go and start raiding churches and smashing their musical instruments or something like that. No, but we need to be faithful here in our little corner of the world. And Peter talks about these types of people, these televangelists and others. Of course, he wasn't referring specifically to televangelists in the first century, but these types of people in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Notice what Peter says here. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. These prosperity preachers, for example, it's not just that they're trying to make money off of other people. They are introducing destructive heresies, terrible heresies in every area of doctrine, false teaching of various sorts, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you know that that's what's going on today? Do you know that for many people, the face of American Christian evangelicalism is these televangelists and people like that? They see them on TV. They think that we're all that way. And so the way of truth is blasphemed because of them. And then it says, verse 3, by covetous they will exploit you with deceptive words. And that's exactly what's happening. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God will judge them and destroy them for their false teaching unless they repent. And so in this way as well, the 21st century church has become a den of thieves. Well, one more area that I'm going to mention here, and I don't mean to go on a rant, but much like the first century temple, the 21st century church is becoming more and more known for its crass commercialism. Using Madison Avenue marketing strategies to promote church growth, that's very common nowadays. Using worldly fundraising techniques to make money for the church, we know people that do that very thing. They go into churches and they teach them worldly fundraising techniques to help them make money. Crass commercialism. And then there's all the junk and the trinkets that are being sold in the name of Jesus Christ today. I remember some years ago, this was the most blatant example of it for me. Somebody came out with a t-shirt with a Budweiser logo on it. And within the Budweiser logo, they replaced Budweiser with God Wiser or God is Wiser. Come on. I mean, that is blasphemous. And yet they thought they were doing ministry for the Lord. That is crass commercialism, dishonoring and blaspheming Almighty God. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this sort of thing, the late James Montgomery Boyce. And this is what he has to say. Not many lay people have an opportunity to attend the Christian Booksellers Convention, a trade show so large that only about 5 cities in the United States have a convention facility large enough to host it. Very big event. But if you do have an opportunity to go, Boyce says, my advice to you is don't go. It's one of the most tawdry, offensive, and disillusioning gatherings of evangelical Christians that you can possibly imagine. The publishers are there, many marketing perfectly good books, but so are the hucksters, promoting the worst Jesus junk imaginable. T-shirts, bumper stickers, pencils, plaques, bookmarks, all with some cheap religious saying. Boyce says the only way to survive the annual Booksellers Convention is to laugh. If you take it seriously, you'll cry. And that's how he feels about the crass commercialism that he has witnessed. And so the church has become a den of thieves in that crass commercialism has trivialized the worship of our holy God. John White, no relation, says, God's judgment is falling on the West. As for the church, the best thing that could possibly happen to it is that Jesus should come again and cleanse it, as he intimated he would do one day when he cleansed the temple. The church needs a cleansing. To be perfectly honest with you, the scriptures say judgment begins at the house of God. Well, how are we to respond to all of this? By preaching this message, I'm not saying we're the only church that is striving to do things biblically. I'm not saying that at all. Far from it. There are many good, solid, doctrinally sound churches out there. We're not saying we're the only ones or we're the best. Far from it. Nor am I saying that we're the right church for everybody. That's obviously the case. We're not the right church for everybody. And so we're not trying to set ourselves up on some pedestal. That's not the point. But it is our desire that our worship and church practice be entirely regulated by the Word of God. That is our desire, that is our goal, and that is what we will continue to strive towards. And let me be clear, we categorically reject the worldly, entertainment-oriented, market-driven commercialism of much of 21st century evangelical America. We categorically reject it. And so if somebody comes in here with some clever marketing strategy or wants to introduce a little more entertainment-oriented worship, it won't happen. By God's grace, it won't happen. Our attitude as individuals and as a church, brothers and sisters, must reflect the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as zeal for his Father's house consumed him, so must zeal for the church and God's honor and glory consume us. That must be our passion. We must be consumed with a desire to glorify God. Zeal for our Father's house must consume us as well. We must let our light shine in our little corner here of the evangelical world. Not much, but we must be faithful to the Lord. We must be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to sound doctrine, striving to honor and glorify God in all that we do. And so, as we've seen, Jesus' cleansing of the first century temple has a lot to say to us in the 21st century New Testament church. Well, thank you for your patient listening this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals now to hymn number 435. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we have the wonderful privilege of receiving some new members into the church this morning. Could someone go and fetch everybody? Hymn number 435. Elena's going to accompany us on this. What a friend we have in Jesus. Would you stand with me as we sing?